As you know, we have begun looking at the last, or two of the last chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and 27. We split that up into 6 weeks, and we're walking through that for our Lenten series. And if you were here last Thursday, we ended last week with Jesus's sobering announcement that, remember the context of him instituting the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, and he essentially announces that all the disciples will abandon him, right? We know and we have seen what Judas will do in his betrayal of Jesus, and he is the betrayer. But the surprise is that all of the disciples will do that same kind of thing. Obviously, Judas is the worst, but all the disciples, Jesus tells them, will abandon him. And remember, this all comes under, we've talked about this consistently, under the theme of what Jesus is taking on, right? What his the hour that is at hand for him. This is all God's plan and his will. This is the whole reason Jesus was sent. The cross doesn't just happen to him, right? He was sent to suffer and to die for the sins of the world. And obviously, Jesus knows this. This isn't a surprise to him. He's been telling his disciples that this is why he has come. He knows why he came and what his hour entails. And we learn from John's Gospel specifically that Jesus' crucifixion is his authority on display. Right? He says no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own authority. Now we talk about that, that this is the plan of God since the beginning, and this is Jesus willingly accepting the cross for our sakes. I think I said something about this the first week, but that doesn't make what Jesus is about to go through any less horrible. Just because this was the plan all along doesn't mean, oh, well then, it must not be that bad. In fact, it actually increases the horror of what Jesus is going through, what he will go through, because it emphasizes that Jesus didn't have to do this, did he? Right? God didn't have to save the world after Adam and Eve fell. He wasn't obligated to redeem and to save. He did it because, well, out of his love and his mercy, right, he sent his son to take on our likeness and to take on our sins and die. God wasn't coerced into the plan of redemption. And Jesus takes that on willingly. But again, that just emphasizes the horror of what he is about to go through. And I think that is clearly the point of the story, the reality of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right, we know that story very well. Obviously, we read it all the time each year. But what's happening with Jesus in the garden is not that Jesus is trying to get out of what he came to earth to do. Right? That's how it can kind of seem, that Jesus, when it came time, Jesus kind of gets nervous and asks God the Father if he can change the plan. Right? After all this, last second, let's do something else. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus knows, using his analogy, that he came to drink this cup, right? That's what he came to do. And interestingly, it's not the cup that he just shared with his disciples that we saw last week, the cup of the Lord's Supper. This is the cup that he drank, or that he tells his disciples back in chapter 20. This is the cup that he came to drink, that the prophets spoke of, the divine wrath of God poured out onto all sin for all time. That's the cup that Jesus willingly accepts on the cross. Jesus knows why he's here. That's what his hour is. But he knows, and I like to use what we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul's description of the atonement best. Jesus knows that he who knew no sin becomes sin for us. He knows that's what's coming for him. And our story, it emphasizes the horror of that. Right? Becoming sin, think about that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I was trying to think about how to kind of explain that. I don't have a category of horror and misery to put that in. Right? That one who knew no sin becomes sin and then dies for it. Right? Because Jesus' agony here in the garden, it's not so much the method of his death. Right? Crucifixion. Although, we talked about that last week, how horrible that would be, how terrifying it would be to die that way. Right? The immense pain, the immense humiliation, that's what it was. Crucifixion was designed by who? How they came up with that punishment, I have no idea, but it was designed to maximize pain, humiliation, and suffering. The crucifixion would be horrible, but that's not even the worst part of it. That's what's strange, right? What Jesus is about to go through, it's not just the physical pain that he's going to go through. The agony Christ experiences here in the garden is because, again, the cup that he must drink. Again, all of the sin of the world and the curse for it, Jesus will take that in his own body and he will die. So you know that. You understand that. How can you explain that? How can you even understand that? How can you articulate what that means for someone to become sin and then to die for it? What happens precisely? What's the experience of that? We don't even have an analogy to use for that. I don't have a category to put that in. And then you add to it, obviously, that Jesus is, or the person who suffers is Jesus, is completely innocent, completely just, completely good. He's the Son of God. And I think when we talk about, or when we observe the atonement, I don't think we're supposed to understand the experiential level of horror and suffering that that would be for him. I think, like with the disciples here, as we read, as we encounter Jesus in Scripture, in this story, we're supposed to observe it, meaning we're supposed to watch Jesus go through this, not necessarily that we understand what that means or what that entails. We're supposed to watch him and to see what it took for our redemption. I mean, Matthew says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he himself says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's a very strange thing to hear from Jesus. After all that we've seen, you trace his life throughout the gospel, you trace his teachings throughout the gospel, he's in control. Nothing happens to Jesus outside of his control. He's not surprised by anything. He gets upset at times, emotional at times, righteously, right? But now, deeply distressed, even to the point of death. And that only increases Jesus' agony, his misery, as he prays that the Father remove this cup from him, not just one time, but three whole times. And Luke tells us in his gospel that such was Jesus' distress that he sweat great drops of blood. How can you explain that? Well, what's going on? Right, we've never seen Jesus like this. We've never seen him this upset and sorrowful, even to the point of death. And you contrast this Jesus, I could use many contrasts, but say contrast this with the transfigured Jesus. And this episode kind of makes you think of that specifically because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus separates Peter, James, and John from the other disciples, and he takes them with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he does that same thing here. He separates those three, brings them with him. That reminds us of the Mount of Transfiguration. And keep those two images of Jesus in your mind. Think of the contrast between what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain and then what they see now in the garden. It's completely opposite. There's no light. There's no dazzling clothes. Moses isn't there. Elijah isn't there. And maybe most notably, there's no voice from heaven this time. It's just Jesus pleading in misery with his Father, and there's just silence. Now, we know the transfiguration is the result of the cross. We know that Jesus will be victorious over sin and death in his resurrection, and that's what the transfiguration, it previews that, Jesus' victory, and it promises that. But the cross must happen first. First, he must drink this cup, become sin, and die. And we see here in Jesus' misery, we're supposed to see the magnitude of what he went through. Not necessarily understand it, but we're supposed to observe it. The horror that this will be for Jesus. And this is what he went through, the perfect Son of God. This is what he went through for us, for you. This is what your sin cost this night. That's what your sin cost. I think that's helpful to think about that, especially the next time you are tempted to sin, the next time you are tempted to do something that you know to be sin. Think about Jesus in the garden. Remember what your forgiveness cost, the only sinless man to ever live. It's horrific what Jesus will endure, and he knows it. And yet, even though he is in deep distress, and even though he prays three times that the Father remove this cup from him, nevertheless, what does he pray? Thy will be done. Right? You talk about the application of what you preach. Jesus is teaching, or Jesus is praying, what he taught his disciples to pray. Okay? Thy will be done. And that's what he does. And really, that right there, what Jesus does here in the Garden of Gethsemane, that summarizes the entirety of the Christian life. What our duty is, what our responsibility is, what our response should always be. It's not always this, but it should be. Thy will be done. Us submitting to our Lord and his commands and his will that he has revealed to us. And you're supposed to see a parallel with another episode in a garden that happened many, many years before. Right? Thy will be done, what Jesus prays. Isn't that precisely where the first Adam failed in the first garden? Right? When faced with his will, Adam's will, or the Creator's will, what does Adam say? My will be done. Right? Isn't that what all mankind, in our rebellion against Christ, isn't that what we're constantly doing? Right? The man is the measure of things. It's my will be done. Isn't that what you do when you give in to sin? You're saying, in that moment, my will be done. And yet, Jesus, when faced with the worst suffering a man has ever experienced, again, all the while being completely innocent, he denies himself, and he takes it on willingly. And you're supposed to see that. Jesus, in the garden, what it took for you to be forgiven, for you to be cleansed. This is what Jesus went through. And what's strange here is the people around Jesus and the reaction to all of this. Because on the one hand, you have the disciples, right? What have the disciples been told over and over and over again? That this is coming. Jesus will be arrested, he'll be handed over, and he'll be put to death. And they've also just been told that very night that one of them is going to betray him, betray Jesus. And then Jesus says, you will all abandon me, Jesus. If you're a disciple, and you've been told all that, you've been through all this with Jesus, and you see then your Lord in such anguish, but you've never seen him like that before, what do you, don't you think you'd be on some kind of alert? Right? Something's coming. Right? Even if you didn't actually understand what he's been saying, even if you actually believe that he's going to die, still, after all that he said, after what's going on now, just the fact that one of them is going to betray that night, Jesus says, you're all going to leave me and abandon me this night, you would think, something's happening, guys. Right? Let's pay attention. And yet, what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping, and they can't stop sleeping. Right? I think that right there, that's us as well. But how often are we asleep to what Christ has told us? Or how often are we apathetic to the danger of sin and selfishness that we've been warned of? Jesus has warned them of betrayal. Bah, sleep. How often are we asleep, or how often do we take for granted what Jesus has done for us, what he went through for our forgiveness? So, the disciples aren't ready. And on the other hand, you have the crowd that comes to arrest Jesus. And what stands out to you as odd about that? What's strange about what they do? Well, first of all, a great multitude? Why? It's just one guy. Okay, 12, if you think the disciples are going to resist. But a great multitude comes with swords and clubs. So they're expecting some kind of violent reaction from Jesus. Right? He's going to cut his way through and then what? Swing his way out like Ehud, or I don't know. Swashbuckle his way out. And what's interesting is that Jesus calls this out himself. Right? You'd think they came out against a thief and a criminal. Right? When they know, and what Jesus is saying, they know what he's done. They know that all he's been doing is good. Saving, redeeming, healing, restoring. All he's done is good. He's said all that he said openly. Like when in the gospel did Jesus presents himself, or Jesus is a threat to sin and to corruption and to unfaithfulness. But when has Jesus ever presented himself in the gospel, or even hinted at, that he was a violent threat? That things were about to get violent. Cleansing the temple, that was pretty intense, right? But Jesus has done all that he's done openly. He said all that he said openly. And they come out to him with a huge mob as if he's this insurrectionist. And then you have Judas. I hate Judas. Coming out. I mean, come on. He's just been told that he's the betrayer. And look at how he responds to Jesus. Coming out, greeting him with a kiss, calling him rabbi. It's almost as if Judas is hoping that Jesus won't notice all the guys with weapons and clearly hostile intentions standing right behind him. Like if it's just another normal morning in the garden, Jesus. And then you have Peter's response. Right, we're told, Matthew doesn't name him here, but we're told in John that that's who it was Peter. He grabs a sword, and I would love to know what Peter thinks in this moment. What's he going to do? There's a whole huge multitude. Do any of the other disciples have swords? Maybe, which is even kind of darkly funny, that Peter grabs his sword, starts trying to whack people, you know, hack through, and then he looks around and no one's helping him. Did he expect Jesus to get a sword and the disciples to start fighting, but nobody does? Like, Peter, can you imagine, like, thanks, guys, for leaving me hanging out to dry, right? But all of those around Jesus, it's strange, it's chaotic, no one seems to know what's going on, no one really seems to know what they're doing, except Jesus. And Jesus is so clear. If you have your Bibles, verse 53, verse 54, this verse 56, after all this has happened, after all that Jesus has just gone through in the garden, after all this chaos, there's all these people coming to arrest him violently, and essentially what Jesus is saying is that this has been heaven's plan the entire time. None of this has been left up to chance. None of what's going to happen with Jesus is contingent on any of the people involved there. The chief priests, they have their schemes. The multitude's going to do this. Judas has his idea. Peter knows what he's going to do, right? None of this is contingent on any of them. They might as well not be there, right? And not only has this been what the scriptures and the prophets said would happen all along. Jesus says that twice. This is what the scriptures, this is what the prophets have always spoken about. But also, if Jesus, I think this is verse 53, if Jesus wanted a violent conflict, let's say if Jesus wanted heaven's involvement, if he wanted the Father to intervene, what do you think would happen? You know, Jesus knows that the whole host of heaven would eagerly take up arms and rescue him. And that's an interesting image, isn't it? That a whole host of warrior angels are ready to be summoned by their Creator in human flesh. Right? They're all ready. All Jesus has to do is say the word. But he doesn't. Why not? I would love to see that, right? I would love to see heaven's involvement here. But that's not the plan. That wouldn't accomplish the purpose for which Jesus had come. Do you know why? Because Jesus doesn't need to be rescued. Right? Through this, Jesus is the one who rescues. This is the mission, and it always has been. And to do that, to rescue mankind from ourselves, from our sin, he, again, quoting Paul, who knew no sin, must become sin for our sakes. And Jesus must go through the worst thing that has ever happened to a person, and he doesn't. And that last line of verse 56, where our lesson ends, that's haunting, isn't it? After all that Jesus has said, then we get a little bit of, what, bravado from Peter, he'll fight to the death, and yet, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. After they just said in verse 31, they would never do that. Never. Where was verse 35? Never would they forsake him. They all turn around and run. And now, the Son of God will walk this path alone. And he will do what only he can do. He will drink the cup, he will become sin, and he will die. And for us, this week, again, the season of Lent, that's what we are remembering, that's what we are celebrating, the passion, the suffering, the misery of Christ. Remember that. Remember what your Lord went through. I think often about Jesus in the garden, in distress, see him in his anguish, and yet in complete obedience and in complete control. But that, this, is what he went through. And he didn't just do it in the abstract. He did it for you. Right? He endured all that is coming so that you, as Paul says, might be the righteousness of God. Again, we're the disciples. We're the cowards. We're the betrayers. We're the sinners. We're the ones who don't deserve any of that. And yet Christ becomes sin so that you might be free from it. All right, so this week, think often of Jesus in the garden, and then your duty is to do likewise. When faced with sin and temptation, you respond with, not my will, but thine be done.